rest of you, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Daniel, where we return to chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Last week we began walking through this chapter as we've been walking through the entire book of Daniel, and this morning I want to finish it as we consider what happens after Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's interpretation of that from verse 28 through the end of the chapter. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, there are so many things that could intrude upon our time and our thoughts during these moments. There are the events of the past week, the events upcoming this week. There are difficulties and trials, perhaps, that some of us find ourselves deep in the middle of. And for others, it's just the great comfort and calm that surrounds us. And it's so easy to neglect you when we find ourselves comfortable. Father, whatever it may be, we ask that you would come to us through them and because of them or in spite of them, and speak to us through your word. We need your Holy Spirit, Father. Otherwise, we would read this and it would be a fascinating tale, but we would get no depth of meaning that would bring glory to you apart from your Spirit. So come. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Open our hearts so that we might hear the word of the Lord and see Jesus Christ and let him be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen. Behold Babylon, the great city. Historically, the ancient city of Babylon truly was a marvel. It was amazing. It was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It covered nearly 2,000 square acres. It was immense in its size for its day. Nebuchadnezzar the king built what were called the hanging gardens. This meant that some of the gardens, yes, were indeed suspended in great clay pots, but many of them were hanging as they were up these different plateaus of the great ziggurats of the palace at Babylon, making it look like the city was a mountain covered in greenery in the middle of the plains of Dura. Herodotus, who was the ancient Greek historian, described it like this: it lies in a great plain and is in shape a square, each side 120 furlongs in length. That's just under a half a mile per side. Round it runs a foss or a moat, deep, wide, and full of water. Then a wall 50 cubits thick, which is 75 feet wide, and 200 cubits in height, in other words, 300 feet high. That is the outer wall alone. Then there is an inner wall inside of that, and the palace at the center of all of this has another high and strong wall around it. It was beautiful, and it was well protected. Now, modern archaeologists who have discovered the ruins of the ancient city of Babylon have said that Herodotus was short-sighted by far. It was much bigger, much more immense, and far more elaborate than it was ever described before. Babylon, behold, the great city. Now, let's look at Daniel 4, verse 29 and 30. It's on page 880 in those Pew Bibles if you need to use those, or you can use your own or a device to find it in Daniel 4. At the end of 12 months, he, King Nebuchadnezzar, was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Well, may God be merciful to us so that we might learn a clear lesson from all of this. And that would be looking to God, not to our own accomplishments or achievements, is the only way to God and of deliverance. If we consider this latter half of chapter 4 now, first off, let's observe how God opposes the proud. And there are several things to see here. First, in verse 28 and 29, we see very clearly that God is patient. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. And at the end of 12 months, it's been a year since the king had this disturbing dream, and he called upon his wise men, and they could not tell him what it meant, and he brings in Daniel, who gives him the interpretation. God is amazingly patient. He suffers long, even our foolishness and pride. 1 year, 12 months has passed now. And perhaps, as Daniel exhorted him at the end of his time in the throne room, the king has indeed learned to show mercy to the poor and to the oppressed. And just maybe he put off his sinful ways and took up the path of righteousness. It could be that this is why God has not visited him in judgment yet. But as we see in verse 30, something else happens. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty hand as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" What is in the heart of man always seems to find a way to come out. Whatever is in your heart comes out. And in Nebuchadnezzar's case, even though he's the emperor of the mightiest empire in history so far, he finds himself no different than anyone else at this particular point. It might do you well, if you want to mark your Bibles, to underline or circle the personal pronouns in verse 30 alone. This great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty hands for the glory of my majesty. It's a dream come true, is it not? Indeed it is. While the words were still in the king's mouth, we read in verse 31 and following, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Here is the dream, as well as its interpretation, coming to life powerfully and dramatically to Nebuchadnezzar. Note the phrases that are right there that God's word records through Daniel's pen for us. While the words were still in his mouth, talking about the marvels that he had done with this city, and as beautiful as Babylon must have been, the king is about to be made just as ugly. Verse 28, again, all this came upon the king. Verse 31 has a powerful phrase there. The kingdom has departed from you. No ruler ever wants to hear that. In verse 33, there's no more long-suffering, the terrible, horrible sin of pride for this man. Immediately, it took place. God never acts without a purpose. And it's no less true in this case. His judgment, indeed, has a purpose. The king is driven mad for 7 periods of time, it's told us here. Which makes us maybe want to ask the question, was it 7 years that he's off the throne, crazy in the fields like this? According to the words that Daniel has written, there's nothing that forces us to say it was simply a literal 7 years. It's used elsewhere to refer to a period of time. Could have been 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 months, 7 years, 7 decades. We are not told. What we do know is this. In the book of the Bible, The number seven is oftentimes the number of God. It is the perfect number. So what I wonder, with seven being used here, is if this is not the perfectly righteous, perfectly just, perfectly holy God saying, I have the perfect amount of time that it will take to break and humble you and have you look to me alone. That's just an aside, however. God's purpose in this judgment that he brings upon the king is stated yet one more time. This phrase has been used already three or four times in the entire book, and we're only at chapter 4. Here's the purpose that it's given for us there at the end of verse 32. Until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. May you and I never wait until our mental acuity is gone and stripped from us to finally look to God. May we learn this now, cling to it now, cherish it always. Today, even today, could be the day of your salvation. Do not stand in all of your foolish pride thinking that I can please God on my own very much, thank you. I know how to do this. I can get it done. The people of Israel were given all of the commandments of God and the covenant of God, and Moses read it aloud to them on the day they were about to enter into the promised land. And what did they say? We can do it! And they failed miserably in their sinful pride. God always has a purpose. Until you know that the Most High rules. Now, what was this judgment really? There's an actual term for this clinical diagnosis, if you will, of what Nebuchadnezzar went through. It's called boanthropy. Boanthropy, it's a term for the condition that you think you're actually a cow or a bull. And so you seek to live like a beast, like an animal. Archaeologists have found an actual historical record from this time period of a king suffering this mental malady. It's just a fragment, but there it is. Now, whether this is what he actually suffered from as a clinical diagnosis or just pure madness alone, it makes no difference. The key is more than just a fascination with some mental disturbance. God brought about everything that he said he would do. That's the focal point. God, the Most High God, the sovereign God who rules over everything in the universe, including men and their rulers, does all that he says he would do. Our God is in the heavens and he does as he pleases, Psalm 115:3. He is faithfully sovereign to carry out his will and his decrees. So what do we learn from this? We need to learn the very same lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learned, that the way up is through the way down. God will not share his glory with another. Therefore, he will not let you claim any part of your redemption, your salvation, the forgiveness of your sins. The only thing that you bring to God when you finally recognize your state before his perfect, just, righteous holiness is your sin. And only he can deal with it through his Son, Jesus Christ. John the Apostle would write several centuries later, little children, keep yourselves from idols. An idol could be a statue, it can be a little figurine, it can be a great and massive city, it can be some small project, it can be you and your family and your descendants. It can be anything. And God's word tells us, do not let pride well up in your heart thinking these things are, well, we as evangelical Christians are too proud to ever claim having an idol that would be greater than God. So we just have these things that are as good as. Little children, keep yourself from idols. So many things get in our way of seeing Christ in our lives. Does God have to smash your foolish pride like he did Nebuchadnezzar? Does he have to possibly even take your sanity to get through to you? Does he have to bring you a period of trial and tribulation and suffering and despair and depression? Does he have to strip from you that which you thought was the greatest thing in your life? God is absolutely and completely sovereign. For all who know God in Jesus Christ, the end goal must always be kept in mind. God will create those who will worship him freely. You do not make yourself a worshiper of God. He makes you, transforms you into a worship. And he intended to do so with Nebuchadnezzar. And he succeeded. And this morning I can assure you, friends and brothers and sisters, if God has his eye set on you, he will surely do it. Humble yourself. Come to Christ. Look to him who saves. It's a lesson that we need to learn every bit as much as Nebuchadnezzar and even Daniel's readers, those Jews in captivity. The Jews were living under the thumb of their captors. Some of them had it good, but most did not. But God reduced the king of that captive nation to a slobbering beast. And so Daniel's brothers, sisters, cousins, his fellow Jews from Judea learned that in spite of tremendous hardship and difficulties, God was and is in control, and he always fulfills his promises. And this king, driven mad as he was, gets restored, and he will exalt the true and living God. There are those who will resist, as I preached a few Sundays back, this outpouring of God's grace. They will turn from it. They will reject it. They will stand in their foolish pride thinking they know better than God how to get to God and what pleases God. Oh, they will acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord someday, but they will do so out of abject humiliation, not the grace-imbued humility that comes from God through Christ. Daniel's readers learn that God is still with us. Oh, we are far from home. The temple is no more. All that which seems so dear and precious to us is gone, but God is still with us. Which means that we as God's people, no matter what we must go through, can survive. Indeed, we can even thrive in this. Well, we have to press on to the rest of the chapter and see how God now exalts the humble. Scripture is so clear that God opposes the proud, but he will exalt the humble. Verse 34, here's the happy ending to this story. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. This is a happy ending because Nebuchadnezzar gets to write it himself. When you're insane, you don't write things like this. His reason has been restored, and now he's going to bear testimony to the free and sovereign grace of the Most High God. In all of this, in essence, he has two things to say to you and to me today. Again, verse 34, at the end of the days, I lifted my eyes to heaven. The first thing we hear from Nebuchadnezzar is look and live, look and live, look and live. There was another man about a century and a half ago who learned this same glorious truth. It was on January 6, 1856, when a young 17-year-old boy by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon wanted to go to church. It was a terribly snowy morning, but his soul had been so disturbed, he was so under the weight of guilt and conviction of sin, that he had to get to church no matter the weather. And he wrote of this morning back in 1856 in these words, I sometimes think I might have been in the darkness and despair until now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm. one Sunday morning. Thank you, Sean, for praying for snow to come. Who knows what it might bring about? And it came on a Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. Maybe we need to become a primitive Methodist church here at Albion, I'm not sure. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved, and if they could tell me that, I did not care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something of that sort, went up to the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really not very bright. And he was obliged to stick to his text and to that text alone for the simple reason he had little else to say but what the text said. The text was Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He couldn't even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in those words. The preacher began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking don't make a great deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth thousands a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye, he said in his broad Essex accent, many of ye are looking to yourselves, and it's no use looking there. You will never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some say, we must wait for the Holy Spirit's work, and you have no business with that just now. Look to Christ, for the text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me, I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. And when he had gone to about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery. That'd be those of you under the balcony back there. I dare say, and with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. And just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit about my personal appearance before that time. However, it was a good blow struck right home, he continued. And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. And then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. And I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it after that. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like when the brazen serpent was lifted up and the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them, oh, the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks to him alone. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Look to Christ and you shall be saved. There's a young man humbled, but given the grace of God to look and live. Nebuchadnezzar says, and at the end of days, whatever that period was, I lifted my eyes to heaven. The man who had been brought low was given grace to look up. This is true transformation. Hear his words as he continues. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" And at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my Lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. God opposes the proud, but exalts the humble. True conversion of a man, a woman, a teenager, a boy, a girl must be seen, because it always brings about true transformation. Nebuchadnezzar is filled with this desire and longing to worship the one true God. It's not just a return to reason and sanity. It was that. He comes back now with a new heart, a new mind, a new life. This is the man who was once so proud and declared that the glory was his for this city of Babylon. This was the king of the nation, of the empire that came and destroyed Jerusalem, the city of David, and tore down and utterly destroyed and laid waste to the temple of the living God. This was a pagan king in a pagan land with pagan gods. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. His mission is accomplished. God's mission, is it not? Verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride, He is able to humble." God's intent wasn't simply to restore a throne to the king. He intended that Nebuchadnezzar's heart belonged to Him. God meant for the entire empire to know this glorious truth as well. That's why you see this sandwich of praise in chapter 4. He doesn't just conclude this way. Remember His proclamation back in 4, verse 1, 2, and 3? "King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs! How mighty are His wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. How great are His signs! He even takes the mightiest king known to man and breaks him down." And then, "Praise God, I extol His name," Nebuchadnezzar says. "He restored me, and then some." Pride brought about his fall. It was God who brought about his restoration. Now, last Sunday in my outline, somebody pointed out that I posed only a part of a question. If a tree falls in the forest, we know the end of that little philosophical debate question, do we not? If a tree falls in the forest and there's no one here to see it or hear it, does it make a sound? Nebuchadnezzar is standing as a witness to us this day and says, yes, indeed, it does. It makes the sound of great praise to God. It's the sound of one finally seeing God for who He is. Everything had to be stripped from Him for Him to be able to see it. Is that what it will take for some of you? You have to lose that which is so precious and so dear and that you cling to so tenaciously. Even a good gift from God you have put in place of Him. Must He strip that from you for your pride to be broken? Nebuchadnezzar was and then restored. And he exalts God's name and he sings His praises. Maybe, just maybe. Now, I won't often quote C.S. Lewis on theological matters. He gets so much, so close, and yet he's so wrong on some points. But when he paints a picture in his fictional literature, The Chronicles of Narnia, he nails it dead on. I'm going to borrow from one of his volumes in that great series, in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. We hear of a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrubbs, and Lewis says, and he almost deserved it. He was an awful child, a prideful, arrogant, snotty, a true brat if ever there was. In their travels, they come onto an island, and Eustace wanders off on his own, and he discovers a dragon's treasure in a cave, and he wants it. Which then turns him into the dragon. And he hates that. And he becomes nearly deranged himself. Until Aslan, the Christ figure in Lewis's stories, shows up on the scene. And he hears Eustace's pleas for help. And Aslan says, "You will have to let me undress you." And Eustace, in telling this account to his cousins later on, said this, "I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you. But I can tell you I was pretty nearly desperate. So I just lay flat on my back and let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep, I thought it had gone right to my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I had ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling him tear the stuff off." Has God brought you to the place where you're flat on your back and you are desperate? Do you know the pleasure of God through his Son Christ ripping away the stuff of your sin, yourself, your pride, and leaving nothing but a new heart? Would you like to know this joy and deep satisfaction? And I would bid you, like some unknown, unnamed tailor who stood in a little tiny church on a snowy day 165 years ago and spoke directly to a 17-year-old man, "Look to Christ and live. That is the only way." Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is to you and to you alone that we must look. So many of us strive to do so on our own. So many of us have worked for so long thinking that we can somehow please you, bring a smile to your face, and that's all that we would need to just barely squeak into the gates of heaven. We would never dare think ourselves like Nebuchadnezzar, so grandiose and arrogant. And yet even the tiniest sliver of pride is no less powerful to condemn than was that king's. Humble us all, O Lord, before your mighty hand. May we know that this indeed is the day of salvation, and see you alone, through your Son, Jesus Christ, lift us up to your everlasting praise. Amen.